Give attention to God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days later in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but many remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give it you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then see in verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It's a common thing in some church circles to point out that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And that is a truth. We do celebrate Easter once a year, but every week is Resurrection Sunday. And it's still, I think, helpful and important for a commemoration once a year when the world is recognizing Easter as a holiday, that we can draw attention to the fact that we are men and women who have built our lives around the central and objective fact of Christ's resurrection. That is, I say, our life, or rather, he is our life, and Christ is our life because he overcame death. We read in our confession of sin that Christ overcomes, or I think in our assurance of pardon, the last enemy is death. And we need clarity on this issue above all other things, because death is separation from God. And that affects everything. The faith of the gospel, therefore, is not a Disney faith, but a resurrection faith. Christian faith is not vague ideas of self-improvement. Christian faith is death-conquering hope in the one who killed death. And in John chapter 11, in the resurrection of Lazarus, especially as Jesus speaks to Martha, there is a confrontation between death and life, a confrontation in how we understand our resurrection faith, the overcoming of death. And so this morning I want to draw out two unavoidable confrontations that John 11 brings to Easter. And I'll just confess up front, John 11 is a very rich chapter, full of many enormous truths and great things. In fact, I think you could preach a whole sermon on what John leaves out of the chapter as you're reading this narrative. So I'll try not to get it bogged down. I'll try to keep it simple. Please pray for me as I preach that I'm able to keep it simple and straightforward as we get these confrontations. The first thing is that Christ forces us to confront death as the great enemy. Now, John records in his gospel only 7 miracles of Jesus. No doubt Jesus performed many other miracles, and as we read through the gospels, we can tally up many, many more than the 7 that John records. But John records the turning of the water into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the official son in chapter 4, the man at the pool of Bethesda who gets healed by Jesus in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and also in chapter 6, Jesus walking on water. And then in chapter 9, the man who was born blind that gets healed. And then chapter 11 of John is the climactic, final miracle that John records, the resurrection of Lazarus. And John is careful to call the miracles of Jesus signs. Not just miracles, but they are signs. They're pointing to things that are greater than themselves. And these signs form a significant whole. 7 is not a surprise. If you know John, if you've read the Bible, you've read the Gospel of John, if you've read his letters, and if you read the book of Revelation, you'll notice that's a very common pattern in John. He loves to go to the number 7. There are 7 visions in the book of Revelation. There are 7 miracles in his gospel. There's all these repetitions of 7. Later on, we'll get to another great 7 in John, which is there are 7 I am statements in John, where Jesus says, I am. One of them is in this chapter 11. So they form a whole, and the first and the last sign are performed within the family life. Two significant families, intimate situations. The wedding at Canaan, where Jesus turns the water into wine, but then especially the resurrection of Lazarus. And they are among believers for the strengthening of faith. And in both the first and the last signs, Jesus himself specifically declares that these are for the manifestation of glory. And so John, I'm trying to get you primed to understand, John is working up to a climax, a crescendo, if you want to use musical terms. It's similar to the crescendo in the creation week, where you have, again, 7 days, and as God is creating and he's making, everything is good and it's wonderful, but he starts a little bit smaller and he works bigger and bigger, and then he gets to the end and it is all very good. There's a climax on day 7 as he looks back on all of it. Now, Christ, the author of the new creation, though all of his works were very much miracles of wonder, and they definitely manifested the glory of Christ as a part of the Godhead, but at the end of his ministry, and the closer he got to the end of his ministry, the signs get brighter, more powerful, more important. And so George Whitefield says that when our Savior bid John's disciples to go tell their master the things that they saw and heard, one of the things that Jesus tells them to go say is inform them, by his divine power, the dead were raised. No doubt he's alluding to the ruler's daughter who was raised immediately after she deceased, and the widow's son who was at the command of Jesus rose out of his coffin as they were carrying the corpse to the burial ground. These were pregnant proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that was to come into the world, but his raising of Lazarus from the dead after he laid 4 days dead and saw corruption is still, if possible, a greater miracle and consequently a stronger proof of his being the anointed, the Christ of God. And so John is very particular in giving us an account of this miracle in John chapter 11. It's the only miracle like this where a whole chapter is devoted to the one miracle, and the details prior to and the details after the miracle are recorded. This climax sign forces us to confront the great enemy of death more than any other. Martha and Mary are stricken with the sorrow of death. Jesus himself is overwhelmed with the scenario of death and what's going on. So this is not a miracle that we can take lightly. This is not a sign that enables us to just go, oh yeah, that's just Jesus being powerful. This is the miracle. This is the sign to teach us what Jesus is all about, to teach us what our life is all about. And in order for us to know what our life is all about, we need to know death. We need to think and come to grips with the enemy that death is. And that's why, as Jesus hears the message that his friend, the one whom he loves, is ill, he doesn't go right away. He doesn't immediately turn around and run to his friend whom he loves. But some of the most shocking and most strange words in the entire Bible follow when the message gets to Jesus. Your friend whom you love is ill. Jesus then says, okay, I think I'll wait for 2 days. And this is the first thing that stands out about the raising of Lazarus, is that this delay of Jesus's is unexpected. The sister's message to Jesus was very beautiful. And you and I know very well how the more intimate you are with somebody, the more you don't need to explicitly ask what you want. You just need to tell. Children often don't need to ask their parents for the thing that they really need. They just need to tell their parents that they need it or what has happened. They know that immediately after telling them that the parent is going to start acting on their behalf and start helping and making sure that it gets taken care of, right? Of course. And which one of you, on hearing that your friend was deathly ill to the point of death, on the going to die and go into the grave, which one of you would sit still? You don't need an invitation. You don't need them to say, oh, would you please come, by the way? All you need is the knowledge. Your good friend is sick. This message that they send is in many ways like a model prayer. Several times in Scripture, there are moments where people pray to God in this same kind of way, where they don't really ask anything. They simply tell Jesus what's going on. They tell God what's going on. When Hezekiah was threatened by Sennacherib's army coming in, when the Rabshakeh was sitting on the, came up to the wall, and he was telling everybody, this is going to be bad news for you, and don't let Hezekiah tell you any different. When Hezekiah prayed before God, all he did is say, consider the words, God. In Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were being rebuked for preaching and they were being beaten and punished, the church sat down and prayed, and they prayed the Psalms, but they laid it out before God, and they said, Lord, this is what's going on. You consider it. They don't ask him to do anything specifically. They just say, consider. Because we know out of your love, we know you are so intimate with us. You're going to act. You're going to do the right thing. That really is a good prayer, isn't it? I know sometimes we're trying to train ourselves to pray like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will be done, Lord, but your will be done. But even sometimes it's good enough for us just to learn to pray without the petition itself and just the knowledge. Lord, I hurt. I'm not necessarily asking that you heal me or you do something, but I need to tell you that I hurt. That's a good prayer. That's what the sisters send to Jesus. The one whom you love is ill. And surely, if Jesus loves this dear little family, the next news we would expect to hear would be that he went immediately and healed Lazarus, or at least that he cured him from a distance. But instead of that, we are told in verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus deliberately delayed. And according to natural reason, this is surely a strange way of expressing love. But not so strange to the eye of faith, because Jesus very often shows his love by deferring to give immediate answers to his people, by deferring to give immediate answers to our prayers. He tries our faith and our patience and exercises all our passive graces this way. And Mary and Martha experienced the truth of this. Though undoubtedly the Lord's delay to come and heal Lazarus cost them dear searchings of heart, pain, like maybe some of us have known. But the Lord will not forget his dear Lazarus, whom his soul loves. Just like Isaiah says, can a woman forget her sucking child? Even a woman might, but the Lord never fails those that fear him. And the Bible says that he is not slack concerning his promises, as some men can count slackness. His very delays are answers themselves. No, Jesus stayed, as strange as it appears, for the reasons that are closely connected with the highest well-being of Martha and Mary and Lazarus himself even. And because, as the Bible says explicitly, it was because he loved them. Christ's delays are delays of love. And by his delay, he makes sure that we have to confront death. He guarantees that everyone is going to have to confront death in Lazarus' situation. It seems like everybody knew that if Jesus did show up, he could have healed him. Even when he's there and he's crying and everybody recognizes, wow, Jesus really loved this guy. But then some of them say, yeah, but if he loved him so much, surely he could have healed the guy. He healed the man who was blind. born blind. But Jesus is forcing us all to confront death, to see our true enemy, so that we can get a glimpse of the true power of Christ and why he came. The other resurrections might have been explained away. And you know, you've probably talked to many people who don't believe in the Bible, and you bring up some of the miracles, and they're fine with a lot of miracles because they have an explanation for everything. The feeding of the 5,000, oh, you know what? It wasn't really five loaves and two fishes that got. What happened was that kid was just, he was so sweet. He had those doughy eyes. And when everybody saw his sacrificial willingness to give up his lunch, everybody realized, oh, that's right, I did bring a lunch. I just wasn't going to share it. And they all took out their lunches and shared, and everybody had enough food. Have you heard that before? I've heard it. It's ridiculous, but it's a way to explain away a miracle. Or when these other resurrections happened, when people were brought back from the dead, people could say, well, maybe they weren't just really dead. They were just close to dead, and then they had a quick recovery. We've seen that in the medical world. People have come close to death before. They had near-death experiences, and these primitive minds just took it to be a resurrection. But not with Lazarus. You have to come face to face with death, with Lazarus. You know, I heard that it was said that Spinoza, and some of you might know Spinoza, some of you might not, but Spinoza is a famous atheistic, pantheistic philosopher, crazy guy. If you don't know, you can ask Peter afterwards. He knows about Spinoza. Guess what Spinoza said to his disciples? He says, if he could have convinced himself of the resurrection of Lazarus, he would have dashed to pieces his entire pantheistic system and embraced without repugnance the common faith of Christians. He knows, if I can believe in Lazarus' resurrection, I can believe the whole kit and caboodle, because it's an either or, it's a pass-fail kind of thing. Lazarus is dead, or it was all a trick. But I can't get around the plain fact of John 11 is reporting something that there's no way I can explain it away. And why again did Jesus delay? Well, the text tells us for the glory of God and for the love that he had for this family. And I want to assure us all this morning that God's delays in our life are for the same reasons. So Calvin says, the more nearly the works of God approach to the ordinary course of nature, the less highly they are valued, and the less illustriously is their glory displayed. All he means there is, you know what happens in your life when you think maybe God interceded, but then you start thinking, oh, maybe it was just a coincidence. You've had that happen, I'm sure, haven't you? But there's something in the back of your head going, no, it was probably God. But you know there are those times when there's just no shadow of a doubt. It can't be a coincidence. It can't be a normal course of nature. This is God. And there are times when God delays in order to show that, so that we have to come face to face with it. And we see in the resurrection of Lazarus that his disciples are forced to recognize this as a truly divine work. So it must be delayed, that they can remove the idea that there was any human remedy. When God permits us to be overwhelmed with distresses and to languish long under suffering, we need to know that this is his manner of promoting salvation in us and others. We need to look at him and say, Lord Jesus, if you are delaying, then display your glory in a way that it wouldn't have otherwise been displayed had you come immediately. Many of the Psalms cry out for God to come quickly. Lord, come quickly. And God is an ever-present help for those in time of need. But there is a goodness to God's delay. He's going to show his glory. I don't know if any of you are experiencing something this morning where God is delaying to answer you. You've been praying. You've been thinking about it. Maybe it's in the salvation of a loved one. Maybe it's for healing. Maybe it's for contentment or all sorts of things, but God is delayed. He has not answered you yet. It's not because he doesn't love. It's because he loves that he's delayed to answer, to show his glory. Now listen, is that the Jesus you know? Not the Jesus who is at your beck and call, but the Jesus who on occasion delays so that God's glory may be displayed. But let me make sure that we understand that here the Lord is delaying to force us to confront the great enemy of death. And then if you think about this, what is the reaction that the unbelievers have to all that's going on? Verse 53 put it very obviously that they pursue death in God, in Jesus. We know the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus ever since he told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. Seven times, again in John, he mentions that they were seeking to kill him. And then they deny it whenever Jesus confronts them on it. And they treat him like he's crazy for thinking that they're after his life. You read the book of John, it's kind of hilarious. Jesus keeps talking to the Pharisees and he keeps saying, "Why do you want to kill me?" And they say, "What do you mean kill you? We don't want to kill you. Whoever gave you that idea?" But that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to kill him. But Jesus speaks true, but he knows that this miracle, more than all the other works that Jesus has done combined, are going to force the Pharisees and the chief priests to join forces to seek to kill him. And I want us to realize that sin is separation from God, and death and sin go hand in hand. And unless we reconcile, unless we're reconciled by the blood of Jesus to God, unless he is our life, then we who walk in death will seek to kill the author of life. We will do the same thing that the Pharisees and the chief priests did to Jesus. We'll seek to kill him. The resurrection of Lazarus not only confronts us with the sorrow of death and the wrecking power it can bring into a family, but it confronts us with the darkness of death in our own hearts. In connection with Jesus' words to Martha, Lazarus is not actually the dead one on this account. He says, "If anyone believes in me, they will never die." That's true of Lazarus. The unbelievers are the one who are dead, and accordingly, they who believe in Jesus Christ, though they're formally dead, they begin to live. And because faith is spiritual resurrection of the soul, and so to speak, animates the soul so that it can live to God, it's truly remarkable how John 11 treats faith, that it conveys us to us the life of Christ and thus frees us from death. And I want to ask you this morning, are you dead? Not just are you sleepy because you ate too much breakfast, but are you dead? Are you seeking to kill the Lord Jesus because he is life? He is the resurrection and the life. I want this text then to confront you. And perhaps there are some of you this morning who think, I'm not like that. I'm not like the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees. I don't want to kill Jesus. I just don't really care for him that much. I'm more like Spinoza. I'm kind of on the fence about things until I can believe in the resurrection. I'm a pretty good person, but let me tell you, unless Jesus is your life, you are dead. You're the one who needs resurrection. Well, that's the first confrontation that we have in the passage. The second confrontation is that Christ forces us to believe in him as the only Savior. We have to confront death as the great enemy, and we have to see that Christ is the only Savior. And this chapter wonderfully hits upon both Jesus' person and work as the Messiah of God, as the only mediator between God and man, who puts away death forever. And I think we see from the events of this chapter the deep emotions of Jesus. And as we see these deep emotions, we have to conclude that Jesus was fully man. He was really and truly man. You have probably heard it before, but when the text says that Jesus was deeply moved, the original expression in the Greek is actually used for animals snorting, like a bull when it's getting ready to charge, that angry snort of an animal. The imagery of this is that he's indignant. We also have in verse 35, the shortest and perhaps the sweetest verse in all the Bible, two words: Jesus wept. Earlier in John told us that Jesus, I'm sorry, in the chapter, John told us that Jesus' deep love for the family, and you don't have to really scrutinize John chapter 11 very much to see his deep love for the disciples too, how he treated them so tenderly. How wonderful that we have such a Savior. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And it's only because Jesus took on flesh and blood that he was fully and truly man that he was able to share with us these deep emotions. And let me ask you, do you want a Savior? Do you want a Jesus who has deep emotions? Who can cry with you and maybe even deeper than you. In John 11, verse 11, it says, "Our friend Lazarus." And can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ in the court of heaven saying to the Heavenly Father, "Our friend Diane, our friend Douglas, and our friend Michael, our friend Bob, our friend is sick." So intimate is his love for you. Can you imagine him in the deepness of his humanity praying for you with the Heavenly Father and calling you friend? Is that so hard to imagine? I should say something also about how this chapter shows Jesus' genuine relationships as he interacts especially with Martha, and he asks her what she believes. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" And she says, "I do." She responds with the creed. And Jesus brings Martha from the creed to himself, and he says to her, "I am the creed." And you see what the difference is. The difference is that Jesus is trying to teach Martha the difference between knowing the truth and knowing the power of the truth. And Jesus does this because he has a real relationship with people, like you and I. My friends, people can live all their lives knowing the creed without knowing the power of it because they do not know Jesus for themselves. They do not have a personal relationship with Christ. Have you trusted in the one who is the creed? This morning I was going to tell the kids. I ended up going a different direction, but I was going to talk to them about different kinds of belief. And there's historical belief where you believe something happened in the past, but it doesn't mean that much to you. Probably everybody in this room believes the Civil War happened. What does that mean to you? Probably everybody in this room believes that Alexander the Great took over a lot of the world. And some of you in this room might believe that Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, and raised again from the dead. You might believe that, but do you believe that about you? For yourself, that Jesus did that for you? That he has a personal relationship with you and he came to die on the cross for you? Do you believe in the one who is the creed? We see that he's fully man because he shares these deep emotions with us and because he has personal relationships with us, that he knows us personally and intimately that way. We also see that he's fully God in this chapter. Of course, it kind of jumps out in this chapter when Jesus uses one of those great I am statements, the seven great I am statements, but Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." And you could just stop at the I am, but then especially as you start thinking about what does it mean that Jesus is saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." He wasn't saying that he has this resource within him. He's saying that out of him flows life and a resurrection life, and it's overabundant. It can't stop from flowing because he's God. He is the spring from which all life flows. And we also can't help but notice the power of Jesus' words, just like the Father in creation, who only needed to speak and everything came into existence. And so here, Jesus' voice of the new creation, he has this great redemptive voice of resurrection. One of the old writers said that the reason that Jesus addresses Lazarus by name is that because if he had failed to do so, all of the dead would have come forth at his mighty cry. Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth because the person of Jesus Christ is fully God. Well, let me look really quickly at the work of Jesus Christ, because first we see not only is he fully man, he's also fully God, but he has got a person that has a job to do. He's got a specific work. And John chapter 11 brings that out wonderfully. It's a combination of these qualities in Jesus' work that only he could do, that he had to be both man and God to kill death from the inside. Now, of course, think about it this way. This is so important. It's so powerful. Jesus was God. He had the power to bring Lazarus back from the dead by simply speaking the word. So did Jesus have the power to destroy death by a command? Of course he did have that power. But the point is, you see, not just the power to overcome death in the abstract, but to overcome death as separation from God. That's what Jesus had to overcome. The wrath of God in death is a force that cannot be breached because the holiness and the justice of God. And that's why Jesus had to kill it from the inside. That's why he had to become man in order to take the wrath of God. So even though he was God divine and he could speak things into existence and he could say, death be no more, but that doesn't even matter. He had to kill death, the separation from God. He had to die a just death to give us his righteousness. He being sinless and divine, death couldn't contain him. The darkness could not extinguish his light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John tells us. And so you can imagine the scene on Friday night when Jesus is on the cross and they're taking his limp body down. It seems like all the lights have gone out. It seems like death is conquering and extinguishing, just like Psalm 16 talks about. You will not leave your Holy One to corruption. But this is the author of life. He's taken on frail flesh only for a moment in order that he might kill death from the inside, and only he could do it because he was the power of the resurrection himself. He was life. And so Sunday morning, what happens? But life bursts out onto the scene. It breaks through the grave because death, as the Bible tells us, could not contain him. But the wonderful and great mystery is that because of his person and because of this unique work, he gives to us that resurrection power, that resurrection life. We read it in our assurance of pardon. The second man, Adam, has become life-giving spirit. That's why Jesus could say to Martha, if you believe in me, you will never die. You cannot die. Sure, there will be a moment where it looks like your body is going into the grave and it looks like things are kind of bad because you're old and frail and weak in your body, but you're never going to be separated from God. Nobody can take that away from you. Paul says it in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he mentions neither death nor life. Now, in closing, there's an interesting thing about Jesus' work. There's a unique side to Jesus' work, but there's also an exemplary side. And by that, I mean there's some things that Jesus does, even here in John chapter 11, which we're to do also as believers. We're to follow his example. Usually when we speak about Jesus' work, we mean the things he accomplishes that are unique to himself. But even as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow him in his steps. John 11 shows us several things which Jesus' work is an example of. First, I want you to notice how Jesus mentions explicitly about his prayer in verse 42. He prays and he says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know you already heard me, but I said it for the sake of those who are listening. Jesus wants us to pay attention to his example, praying to God in faith before anything. Secondly, we might note that Lazarus is not the resurrection that we hope in. He's not the first fruits of the resurrection life or body. Christ is. But Lazarus is only a sign pointing us to Jesus. And believers, we too will follow in Jesus' resurrection. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." He's talking about conquering death. And lastly, Jesus gives us an example of an indestructible life in ministry in the kingdom. In verse 9, he says, "Aren't there 12 hours in the day? As long as it's daytime, you're not going to stumble." Jesus is laying for us an example. When he goes to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knows that this is going to be the thing that precipitates his death. But he also knows as long as God has a commission for him on his life, he's indestructible. No one can take away your life before God has ordered for it to be taken away. And if God has given you a commission, there are 12 hours in the day to go and work. And no, you will not stumble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, none of our work will be in vain. But I want you to think about this real quick. I mentioned it a little bit in the children's sermon. If you see the next chapter in John chapter 12, we don't have time to look at it, but if you just look at it yourself, you could probably even just glance over on the page and see the title, the little paragraph title, "The Plot to Kill Lazarus." This is really interesting. Jesus raised Lazarus into a life where people were trying to put him to death too. I just don't get the resurrection of Lazarus sometimes from Lazarus's perspective. It boggles my mind. I think, wow, what a bummer. This guy had presence with the Father and he was in heaven. He had died. He was in bliss. I feel bad for Mary and Martha, but not Lazarus. But then all of a sudden, Jesus calls him out of the grave, back to this life. And he doesn't call him into a five-star hotel and say, for the rest of your days, this is going to be cakewalking because you're a good servant. Thank you, Lazarus, for all you've done. He calls Lazarus back to be pursued to death. Does that boggle any of your minds a little bit? But I want you to know it's so very, very similar to you and I life after we become Christians. You see, that's the message. Jesus raises us from spiritual and actual death at the cost of his own life upon the cross. And everyone he raises, he calls to be willing to lay down their lives also at the call of the one who died for them. Do you have a resurrection faith? And you know that the power of death cannot overcome you, even though everyone's seeking to take your life. Because they're still walking death. But you're alive. Your name is Lazarus.